I'll read Mark chapter 4, verses 1 to 20. And he began again to teach by the seaside, and there were gathered unto him a great multitude, so that he entered into a ship and sat in the sea. And the whole multitude was by the sea on the land. And he taught them many things by parables, and said unto them in his doctrine, Hearken! Behold, there went out a sower to sow. And it came to pass, as he sowed, some fell by the wayside, and the fowls of the air came and devoured it up. Some fell on stony ground, where it had not much earth, and immediately it sprang up, because it had no depth of earth. But when the sun was up, it was scorched, and because it had no root, it withered away. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it, and it yielded no fruit. And other fell on good ground, and did yield fruit, that sprang up and increased, and brought forth some 30, and some 60, and some 100. And he said unto them, He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. And when he was alone, they that were about him with the 12 asked of him the parable. And he said unto them, Unto you it is given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God, but unto them that are without, all these things are done in parables, that seeing they may see and not perceive, and hearing they may hear and not understand, lest at any time they should be converted, and their sins should be forgiven them. And he said unto them, Know ye not this parable? How then will ye know all parables? The sower soweth the word, and these are they by the wayside, where the word is sown. But when they have heard, Satan cometh immediately and taketh away the word that was sown in their hearts. And these are they likewise which are sown on stony ground, who, when they have heard the word, immediately receive it with gladness, and have no root in themselves, and so endure but for a time. Afterward, when affliction or persecution ariseth, for the word's sake, immediately they are offended. And these are they which are sown among thorns, such as hear the word. And the cares of this world, and the deceitfulness of riches, and the lusts of other things entering in choke the word, and it becometh unfruitful. These are they which are sown on good ground, such as hear the word, and receive it, and bring forth fruit, some 30-fold, some 60, and some 100. Last time, 2 weeks ago, when we were considering the closing verses of chapter 3, we saw this terrible blasphemy by the religious leaders who said that the Lord Jesus was doing his wonderful works by the power of Beelzebub. And we considered what that meant, but principally we noted the difference in the way the Lord deals with them and deals with his relatives, who in verse 21 went out to lay hold on him. The Lord Jesus handles those ones in a different way to the way he deals with the Pharisees, who are responsible because of how much they know of God's word. They don't have those natural links with the Lord that might influence them to try and persuade him to act differently. These are out and out enemies of the word of God, and that prompts them to attribute what was transparently the work of the Holy Spirit, attributed to the evil one. And because it's only the Holy Spirit who can work in our hearts to bring about conviction of sin, that's a very serious thing to do. And the Lord Jesus has a very severe warning to them. In verse 29, whosoever shall speak injuriously against the Holy Spirit to eternity has no forgiveness. We did consider the application of this to today. We did feel that This sin was probably, in a sense, what we might call unique to the time the Lord Jesus was here, because only he gave perfect, transparent testimony to the operations of the Holy Spirit. And so really they were saying something which was absolutely to be condemned, because it was the Holy Spirit seen in all the perfectness of his operations that they were blaspheming. But when the Lord's brethren and mother come and stand without calling to him, the Lord Jesus really indicates that as a result of his ministry, there's going to be a change in relationship between him and those who were listening to him. No more was it going to be founded on the fact that they were Jews, they were Israelites, but on the fact that God had done a work in their hearts. And it's interesting to see the way the Lord Jesus looks around about him. It says in Darby's translation, in a circuit, each one was taken in by him, in his gaze. They were sitting around listening to his word. And the Lord Jesus says of them, "Behold, my mother and my brethren." Why? Because they were receiving him as the one who was the true servant of God. They were listening to what he had to say, and no doubt they were doing what he was teaching them. And this showed there had been a real work of God in their lives. And the Lord Jesus says, "He is my brother and sister and mother of each one who is in this company." And then perhaps it's because of this that we move on to this parable, which shows how God brings about this work in the life of a hearer of the word of God. And I won't say any more. I'll leave Mark to introduce the subject of this parable.
Thanks, Simon. We've previously observed on more than one occasion that Mark does not have the same distinctive dispensational character as Matthew. And one example of this is the ending of chapter 3, which does not end in quite the same dramatic way, if you like, as Matthew chapter 12. In Matthew chapter 12, we have the Lord condemning this generation, and that is the Jews, speaking of them as a whole. We don't have, as I said, quite such firm language at the end of chapter 3, but we still do have some dispensational distinctions in this gospel, and the chronological record of the Lord's ministry that we have in this gospel makes it clear that there was an order to his ministry. It went to the Jew first and then to the Gentiles, to adapt what we have in connection with the gospel of salvation in Romans chapter 1, verse 16. It's the same principle, though, that applies to the Lord's ministry. But coming to chapter 4, again, even though things may not be quite as pronounced when we go from Mark chapter 3 to Mark chapter 4 as when we go from Matthew 12 to Matthew 13, there are some things, perhaps a bit more subtle, which we have in this chapter, which still bring out the fact that the Lord is beginning something new in his ministry. The chapter begins with the statement that the Lord went to the sea again. Now, he had been to the sea previously, chapter 2, verse 7, for example, but this time it says, "And again he began to teach by the sea." And just that word there, "began," implies perhaps that something new is beginning. The Lord also begins this new phase of his ministry by teaching, not by doing, as was the case with the earlier phase of his ministry. In making that distinction, I'm not taking away anything from what we said earlier about the importance of doing or conduct or walk coming before teaching. it's certainly important, if we just take an application of that to ourselves, that there is a testimony in our conduct that precedes or at least complements what we might say. But in this dispensation, faith comes by hearing. And if we look at Acts, after the early chapters of Acts, where the focus is still on the Jews, and then after the transitional chapters, we generally read only of teaching, or at least primarily of teaching. We read, for example, of Paul going to a new place, and when he gets to a new place, he goes somewhere to begin teaching. Having said all of that, doing is important, and the three parables of the kingdom, which we have in Mark chapter 4, all concern doing in the sense of the words being spread, and there's perhaps a challenge for us there, and we may touch on that when we go through the chapter. We have three parables of the kingdom. Some might say that the first one is not a parable of the kingdom, but we have three parables in this chapter. The first one, the parable of the sower, is well known, but still very important, as emphasized by what the Lord says about it in verse 13. If you do not know, this is me paraphrasing it, if you do not know this parable, how will you be acquainted with all the parables? So we do want to make sure that we get a good understanding of this parable, or have a good understanding of it confirmed. I don't want to jump ahead. We probably do want to say a little bit about verses 1 and 2 before getting into the parables that are recorded here. But there are some initial questions that we might have, which we can address now, or we can address them as we go through the chapter. One question might be why the Lord refers to the kingdom of God. Matthew, as I'm sure we well know, the expression is the kingdom of the heavens. Another question which we might have is why the Lord refers to the mystery singular of the kingdom in verse 11 of our chapter, whereas he refers to the mysteries of the kingdom in Matthew 13, verse 11. And we might also ask why there are only three parables in this chapter, whereas Matthew gives us seven parables, albeit that they're not. The three that we have in this chapter include one parable that we don't have in Matthew 13. Now, in proposing those questions, they're questions which occur to me, and they're not questions on which I profess to have the answer, but hopefully we do seem to have a good number on the study this evening, so hopefully we can get some help with them, as I said, either now or as we go through the verses.
Another question leading on from those, Mark, is why do we get the parable of the mustard seed as the last parable mentioned? This is the third one in Matthew, but it's the last one we get. Here it stops at the mustard seed. Perhaps that's another question which we can look at.
Yes, that's a good point. And one observation which I would make, and this applies to the first question that I asked, and actually perhaps a number of them, and might also help us in connection with that last question, has to do with this expression, the kingdom of God, as opposed to the kingdom of the heavens. Again, I don't profess to understand the distinction fully, and it's perhaps a distinction which we don't want to overemphasize, because there's commonality between what is presented in connection with the kingdom of the heavens in Matthew and the kingdom of God, as we have it in Mark and Luke, and also in the Acts and the epistles. Obviously, there's we have some parables appearing in Matthew 13 and in this chapter, so there is some commonality between the two expressions, but it seems to me, anyway, just as a suggestion, that the kingdom of God emphasizes more the spiritual side of things as opposed to what we have in Matthew, where the expression the kingdom of the heavens only appears, where the dispensational side of things is emphasized, and also the chronological side of things, if that's the right expression to use, because in Matthew, and the parables aren't in a chronological order per se, although the last parable does bring us, in Matthew 13, does bring us to the end of the kingdom. Just by the by, apologies for repeating something that perhaps everybody on this call has heard, but it's recorded. Now I think it was J.T. Mawson who said this. I could be wrong on that, or he's recorded to have said that to get a proper understanding of God's dispensational dealings with man, one needs to understand the three sevens. The three sevens being the seven feasts of Jehovah, the seven parables of the kingdom here, and the seven letters to the assemblies in Revelation 2 and 3. I just mentioned that because, well, one, it's a helpful statement and a good exhortation as to subjects to take up in Bible study. But what he's referring to is quite true, in that the seven parables in Matthew 13 does give one an understanding of a complete understanding of God's ways in connection with the kingdom of the heavens. It does take things from the beginning of the mystery form of the kingdom, from the Lord's preaching during his earthly ministry right up to the end of it at his appearing. We don't have that here in Mark, and that's perhaps why the third parable is simply the parable of the mustard seed, and we don't have the later parables that we have in Matthew, because the emphasis is not on the dispensational side or the historical side or the chronological side, but maybe on the spiritual side. And just one thing I was going to refer to in connection with that, if it makes good what I was saying, is the verse that we have in Romans chapter 14, where Paul says in verse 17, the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. So those are all spiritual things, and that is what leads me to say that perhaps the emphasis in the expression the kingdom of God, and also what we have here, is on the spiritual side of things, but that's just a suggestion.
I think that's quite right, Mark, because my understanding of the parables here in Mark, they don't go beyond this age. The ones in Matthew, as you say, go through the whole kingdom, and it ends up with the kingdom. Christ will set up his kingdom and reign in righteousness. We don't have that here. We don't go further than this age. The gospel of God, the kingdom of God, is now, in a way, it's looked at as being present, and it doesn't go into the further dispensational teaching after the rapture. I think it only applies to the time where the Lord is in heaven, and then the church is raptured. It isn't going beyond that stage. It's the gospel, as you mentioned, the one in Romans, a very good verse, is a present thing. And I think we don't go beyond this age in Matthew, where we do it in Mark, we do it in Matthew, we go through the whole dispensation up to the kingdom.
Yes, that's helpful, Quinn. Thanks for that. And perhaps that also helps answer the second question. Not that I'm saying we need to rush through any of these things, but the second question which I asked was, why do we have mystery singular in this chapter, whereas it's mysteries plural in Matthew 13? And perhaps that is the answer to that question as well. In Matthew, we also have parables of the kingdom elsewhere in the gospel. And if we consider what we have in Matthew 25, then there's the matter of reward, service and reward brought in as well. We do perhaps have service coming out implicitly, at least in the first parable here, if we make an application of it to ourselves, and perhaps also in the second parable, because the seed must grow, or the crops must grow in the absence of the man, through our through the activity of his servants. But certainly reward is not brought out here. So perhaps it's because there's a fuller scope of things connected with the kingdom of the heavens in its mystery form that we have in Matthew. But perhaps that's why it's mysteries there as opposed to mystery here.
I'd like to raise the question. Parables are clearly said to those which are without. We understand that from verse 11 of this chapter. But my question is, the sea speaks of nations, the land speaks of Israel. And we have the Lord here sitting in the sea, verse 1. Does this have some relevance that indeed he is sitting in the sea and it's not on the land? And secondly, we really ought to ask the question, what does it mean to those which are without? What's the significance of that? It's too important. Aspects there.
I think Rusty asked a question earlier on in the previous time he had this, when I think he asked what was the boat, little boat on the sea. The ship to me suggests he's away from, separate from, who he's teaching. So it could. One suggestion is that this is the ministry of the Lord in heaven. He's teaching now what he is doing, but he's separated from them. He's not among them. He's away from them. That's one thought. I think if we went back to the other one, the same thing would apply there. I think he was, they said he was separate because of the crush, because he wanted to get away from the people, so he preached from a ship. But it's something which he's away from, where he's, those who he's teaching. Whether it's a literal application to Israel at this time, because we have read in the previous chapter that the Pharisees thought they might destroy him, whether he was separated from the nation in that sense, or an application where he speaks of a heavenly ministry, which we look at as we apply these parables to the age in which we live. So two suggestions there.
There definitely is a contrast between this and what we read in chapter 3, verse 20, they came to the house, and again a crowd comes together so that they cannot even eat bread, which conveys the sense of them being very close together, even of a crush. And it's in the context of that that these religious leaders, these scribes, say that the Lord Jesus is casting out demons by the power of Beelzebub. So I think the scene that we get at the beginning of our chapter does indicate a certain separation. And I suppose in a sense there are those who are receptive to the word of God, and they're the disciples, and the others who have faith and believe what they are presented with in the Word of God, those, even though they're Jews, even though they're God's earthly people, who are exposed by these parables as not understanding and consequently not being converted and not being forgiven there without, even though in a sense they would regard themselves as within, they're actually without. I don't know if that may be part of the reason for this. Of course, in a practical sense, the Lord Jesus speaks from the boat, as he does in Luke chapter 5, to enable his voice to be carried, you know, to those who were on the shore. But I think there's a deeper meaning simply than that in what the Lord does here.
The question is often raised, why did the Lord speak to the people in parables? It's a good question because it's exactly the one that the disciples raised in Matthew 13. And the Lord gives the answer, because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but unto them it is not given. And we clearly see in the Matthew's account that the Lord is rejected.
Yeah.
And here in Mark's account, the previous chapter, we saw that here they attributed his works to Satan. And we see the Lord moving out to form this new company, as we often say.
Yeah. Well, the problem is we come from a background often where we've been told that parables are things the Lord Jesus said to make it easier to understand the truth. You know, they're earthly stories with a heavenly meaning. We are used to that kind of definition of a parable. So it comes as a bit of a surprise to hear the Lord say what he says in verse 12. I mean, obviously they are sayings which are related to ordinary life very often, and they have a obvious spiritual meaning. I'm not saying that that's wrong, but the fact the Lord was speaking in this way really was exposing the fact that so many of that time had a heart of unbelief. You know, they weren't ready to hear his word and respond to it obediently. And the utterance of parables kind of revealed that, because although they're in a way very easy to understand, they are similitudes, and they're not explaining things in actual ordinary teaching language. They're a story. And I think it's in that sense, maybe they reveal the state of Israel that the Lord was now speaking in parables. And the very fact that Mark drew attention to, that the Lord says that this is the foundational parable. Perhaps it's not so clear in verse 13, but know ye not this parable? How then will ye know all parables? So in some ways, this was a learning experience for the disciples. And it's a learning experience for us, because if we understand the Lord's interpretation of this parable, it will enable us to interpret all the other parables correctly. And maybe it will also help us with all symbolic language.
Although the Lord spoke in this way so those outside would not understand, there was always the opportunity for anybody to go inside and ask him. I think as we get in verse 10, it's not only the 12 here.
No.
It's those about him with the 12. Anybody who wanted to know could go to the Lord and ask, and the Lord would tell them. So it's one reason as well, when we think of when we have studies like this, we start with prayer. Why? Well, we are doing the same thing.
Yeah.
We are reading a parable, which without the Lord's help, God's help, we will not be able to understand. We can only understand it if we go in and ask the Lord. That's why we pray for help. We ask the Spirit to who's been sent to open these things out to us under the Lord's direction, to open it out to us so we can understand. So although these parables were spoken in a way that the multitudes would not understand, we can be very thankful that there was always the opportunity for anybody to go in and ask, and the Lord would be more than happy to explain, as he did here to the 12 and those about with them.
It would seem that this expression, that they may see and not perceive and hear and not understand, is a rebuke. And I'm reminded that this, in fact, arises in the Old Testament as well, particularly in Isaiah 44. And there's another scripture, I can't put my finger on at the moment, but I think it is in Isaiah, where it's in connection with judgment and a rebuke to the nation of Israel. So I wonder whether this has an aspect too.
Simon mentioned at the beginning the new relationship we see at the end of chapter 3. And it says there, verse 31, and they came to his brethren and his mother and standing without.
Good, yeah.
And the next verse, or two verses on, we read, who is my mother and brethren? And he looked around on them which sat about him and said, behold, my mother and my brethren, for whosoever shall do the will of God, the same is my brother and my sister and my mother. So we had two groups there. The family were outside, and it said they were outside. And then we had the group which was inside. The Lord was teaching. They were in a circle, as Simon mentioned, and they were sitting around the Lord. Now, to understand this chapter, I think we have to remember that there is the outside and there's the inside. And he spoke in parables that the inside would understand, but the outside wouldn't understand. So I think we have to remember the position which the mother and his brethren took at that time, because they weren't believers at this time, that they were outside. And there were others who were gathered around the Lord. They were inside. There's these two groups. And if we understand those two groups, we can understand the parable as we mentioned here, because we get two groups. In the first parable, we're looking at particularly, there are two groups. Don't believe, those who believe, those outside, those inside, and those inside bear fruit and so on. So we have to take notice that there are two groups, one inside, one outside. And I think if we understand that, we can probably understand the reason for the parables then.
I think in its immediate application, the reference to those who are without in verse 11 is a reference to the Jews as a whole, or the unbelieving mass of the Jews, because the Lord goes on to link that statement at the end of verse 11, but to them who are without, all the things are done in parables, that beholding they may behold and not see, and so on. That's a reference to Isaiah chapter 6, which may be the other chapter that you were thinking of, David. And that's clearly a chapter that concerns Israel. So I think from that link, the immediate application or the immediate meaning of those who are without that the Lord refers to is the unbelieving mass of the people. Perhaps one can, if we take up an application of this parable in a continuing sense, one can make a wider application of that as well. Just for completeness, no, this doesn't perhaps need to be said, but maybe worth saying again, just for the sake of completeness, this was not an act on the part of the Lord so as to prevent people from understanding back in Isaiah chapter 6, before we have those words spoken to Isaiah that we have quoted here. They're in verses 9 and 10 of the chapter. Isaiah had acknowledged in verse 5 that he dwelt in the midst of a people of unclean lips. And going to the other chapter that David referred to, Isaiah chapter 44, that we see that God prevents his people from seeing and understanding because they have already hardened their hearts against him. So it's a judicial act on the part of the Lord because the state of the people is already clear and because they have already hardened their hearts and rejected him, as we've just had mention made of. But I think at the same time, it's good to see that there is still a wonderful act of grace on the part of the Lord here. And that's one thing that comes out to me going back to the beginning of the chapter, because it's a great crowd that comes to the Lord. Previously, we've had crowds coming to him, but now it's a great crowd. That might also bring in the character of things connected with this dispensation where the gospel goes out to the Gentiles at large, goes out to a much greater number of people than God ever spoke directly to in Old Testament times, just the nation of Israel. But we also see that the Lord taught them many things in parables. And so it must have been the Lord's desire to have a great number of people understand the things that he was saying. That was obviously his desire, yes, for those without, for those that were not inside, they would not understand for the reasons that I've mentioned. But it seems to me that the Lord's motive here was one of grace, was a desire that many might understand. And as Andrew has mentioned, the opportunity was there for any individual to understand simply by approaching the Lord and asking him to help them in their need.
Yeah, and the very reaction of the disciples to what the Lord says in parable illustrates that fact that the Lord was always ready to enlighten those who were conscious that they weren't entering into what he was saying, but had a desire to do so. And when they said to him that they didn't understand it, that's what's implied in verse 10. They that were about him with the 12 asked of him the parable. He readily gave them the answer. And I think that does show to us that this wasn't an effort to keep them in the dark, if we might put it that way, but it was definitely to alert them to their need to turn to him and seek his help. And I think that's something we can all learn from, as we've already been mentioning, that we're not really going to gain much from the word of God if we don't come with that inquiry in mind that says, Lord, teach me. Or as Peter says in Matthew, expound to us the parable. Tell us, explain it to us. Help us to take it in. Help us to fully enter into its meaning. But that just shows we can't do it without the Lord's help. But Andrew's already said that.
Maybe just one final introductory observation before we turn to the first parable. At the end of verse 2, we have the statement introductory to this parable that the Lord said to them in his doctrine. I don't think we've had that expression before in the gospel, and perhaps that brings out also that we're having something new here previously. What the Lord had taught was new in one sense, but it was developing on from truths in the Old Testament, whereas now we are starting to enter into a new thing. It's a mystery, and as we also well know, and this again doesn't need to be stated, but always good to repeat these things for completeness, mystery means something not previously revealed. So again, his doctrine of the Lord is now commencing to bring out teaching that is distinctively his and had not been previously in Old Testament times.
And perhaps we might say as well, introductory to this parable, that it really shows the Lord is now not looking now for fruit from Israel. As we read in Isaiah chapter 5, where God says that he looked that it should bring forth grapes, speaking of his vineyard, and it brought forth wild grapes. There wasn't fruit for God in Israel, and something new from the Lord himself has to be brought into the situation for there to be fruit, and that is his word, the seed that he sows. And we're learning here that for us to have blessing, for us to be brought into salvation, the Lord needs to introduce something. He needs to take the initiative, because despite all the privileges that Israel had that Paul speaks about, for instance, in Romans chapter 9, there wasn't a response to God. And this is an act of grace on the Lord's part, that he's spoken about as a sower, and not simply sowing in a particular part of the field, but sowing everywhere his seed. And as you say, Mark, it's his doctrine, it's his word in particular. It's a new revelation.
It's interesting, isn't it? In the first chapters, we've got the idea of people coming to the Lord, seeking to be healed of whatever infirmities they have. But in chapter 4, it's a different system altogether. The Lord gets into a boat, he goes out from the shore, and years ago, a chap who used to be in the Navy told me that if you're on the water, your sound travels much better than it does on land.
Mm.
And because the people were on the shore, they had an uninterrupted view of where the Lord was and what he was saying. But the subject now is completely different.
Mm. Yeah. Well, perhaps we should... Carry on, David.
I was going to suggest that as we go through this parable, it might be helpful. There are four examples given in this parable, if I can count correctly. And the answers are given further on, that in each instance, we look at that, what the answer is to each one, to get a better understanding. So I was just going to suggest that we... I'm not suggesting we jump about too much, but certainly when we look at this, if we look at the answer as well in connection with each individual instance, we might get a better understanding.
Yeah, that's certainly a very sensible way to proceed. Thanks. Just before we start on the first ground, however, maybe just one further observation on verse 3, and this is perhaps bringing in a comparison again between what we have here and what we have in Matthew 13, and also actually the explanations of what the Lord says about the sower in Matthew 13. The Lord, in his explanation, states that the sower is the Son of Man. Well, actually, he says this in connection with the second parable there, the parable of the Dharma, but obviously applies to the first parable as well. That's verse 37 of Matthew 13. But we don't have such a statement here. In Matthew 13, I think we also have it stated that the seed is the word of the kingdom. But having just said that, I actually can't find the verse in Matthew 13, so perhaps it doesn't say that. But I'll come back to in a second to why I mentioned that. In its primary application, this first parable in Mark chapter 4, we would apply to the Lord and his ministry. But given that we don't have the express statement or any express statement in this chapter that the sower is the Lord, perhaps we can also legitimately make an application to any occasion on which the word is preached. Today, the state of the heart of the unbelievers around us is just the same as it was in the Lord's day. It's still ground without any seed in it at all. Man is still in a lost condition and needs to have the word of God brought to him. The Lord started this. The Lord began preaching the gospel of salvation. We have that in Hebrews chapter 2. But it's really now our responsibility to continue what he started and continue in the same pattern as him preaching the word. And the reason why I said perhaps incorrectly or made reference to the expression the word of the kingdom, again, perhaps incorrectly, is that here in any event in Mark chapter 4, it's just the word. The explanation that we have in verse 14 is the sower sows the word, and I'd suggest, but no, I wouldn't insist on this, that the primary application of this parable might be to the preaching of the gospel, but I wouldn't definitively limit it in that way. There are perhaps legitimate applications that we could make to the preaching of the word of God more generally and to our own state of heart as we consider, as we hear it ministered.
It's in verse 19 of Matthew 13, Mark, when anyone heareth the word of the kingdom. So I take it that may be the verse you're referring to.
Thank you.
Yeah. I think it's true to say that when we do come to the interpretation the Lord places on each of this on this parable in each of the Gospels, in Matthew's Gospel, the particular aspect that he emphasizes is the different types of ground, and in Mark's Gospel it's the person who sows, and as you say that could include more than simply the Lord himself, his followers later on. And in Luke's gospel, it is the actual seed sown. I think that does help to give a little bit of a difference between the applications in each of the three gospels that mention this parable.
Perhaps we should pause a little bit and think just how staggering this concept was to those that heard, because this is an end to the law, isn't it? As yes. You said,
yeah,
all blessing now is going to be consequent upon the Lord going forth to sow. Previously, as it were, God had sat back and waited for man to bring works to him that he could accept, which was the law. Do this and you will live. But it's a total change now, and it was very difficult for the early believers to really take this in. We see how often Paul wrote about the Judaizing teachers and warned the believers about them. And sadly, if we look around us today, we see just how this teaching has pervaded all of Christendom. It's been totally Judaized, because this matter of God, I feel like Christ here, going out to sow has been overlooked. This is a fundamental point. It's a total change of concept. And it was very difficult for these believers. And it's, we have to accept it's difficult for us as well to really get a grasp of that any blessing now is the result of what Christ is doing. He is going to sow the word, and anything that is produced in the soil is a result of his work of grace. It's not anything now to do with man, it's to do with Christ. And we'll see that in these four possible outcomes where the seed will fall in relation to the soil. There's nothing wrong with the word, nothing wrong with the seed in any of these. It's only the soil. It's only how the ground like interacts with this word of God. That's the problem. It's with man. There's nothing wrong with the sower. He is working perfectly. There's nothing wrong with what he is sowing. But the four different results are possible. Even when the Lord is preacher, there is still only one way there is blessing. It's a very solemn thing to think about. But it's the soil. It's man. That's where the problem lies. The reception of the word of God.
Do we not see that the Lord speaking, the Lord is the one presenting the word? I was just trying to find the passage, but I find one in 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 11. Which speaks, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, who was in them, was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. To them it was revealed that not to themselves, but to you, they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into. The thought is that in the Old Testament, it is the Spirit of Christ in speaking through the prophets, and there is a passage, I was looking as well, I can't put my finger on it, where it speaks of, in the days of Noah, it is the Spirit of Christ that spoke to them, and they did not repent. And so we find that where it says this Christ speaking the word, it is the Spirit today, it is the Spirit of Christ in his own that is presenting the word. It seems to connect itself to that.
It's connected with that, and also what Andrew was saying, the fact that in three of the four circumstances described in this parable, there is no fruit. I know it's not necessarily to be taken in a direct mathematical way, but the impression one gets is that because of the hardness of man's heart and the deceitfulness of riches and the attraction of things in this world, and because of the activities of the flesh as well, very often there will be no fruit when the gospel is preached. Perhaps we are conscious of that in connection with our own efforts today, but sadly it was also the case even when the Lord was preaching, and the Lord himself, as Andrew has said, could be absolutely no criticism whatsoever in any way of what the Lord said. It would have been, of course, his own words, and therefore the words of God, but it also would have been perfectly tailored, if you like, for the right audience. The Lord knew who his listeners were. He knew each of them. He knew the state of each of their hearts and so on. So his words would have been perfect in themselves, but perfect in their circumstances as well. And the Lord was tireless in his preaching as well. But we can infer from what we have in the Gospels and what we see in the early chapters of Acts that sadly there was very little fruit from his preaching. That we know that the Lord did bless the ministry of the apostles very much. Again, it's a sad, solemn reminder of the state of the heart of man, but also the enemies of man, and we'll see the three main enemies in the first three sorts of ground that are mentioned here, that even when the word of God, living and powerful and so on, is preached, very often there is no fruit.
I mean, this image that the Lord uses of the sower would have been one that they would have been very familiar with. A sower going forth and simply scattering the seed on the ground, broadcasting it indiscriminately, really, because it goes on all four kinds of ground. And I suppose when we come to the first instance, we can understand this very well ourselves. You know, we've all walked across a path, across a field, and because of that path being constantly walked upon, it remains unfruitful because there's no scope for any crop to grow up because it's being walked upon. The ground is impacted by people walking on it, and as a result the seed lies on the surface and it's easily scooped up by the birds. And I suppose in this respect the birds do speak of evil influences under the inspiration of Satan. And in the taking up what David suggested, that we look at the Lord's explanation of it, he says that when people have heard, people who are characterized by this kind of wayside heart, where they're just going about their business, they're going from one thing to another, they have a completely different object in mind from taking notice of what's being said to them, the seed lies on the surface of the heart, as it were. It doesn't in any way penetrate, as it doesn't penetrate the ground. And Satan cometh immediately. It's interesting that this is an application of the word immediately in this gospel, which is to Satan. He immediately comes. He's ready and waiting to take the seed away as quickly as possible, so that it doesn't bring forth fruit. So this is a very vivid illustration, isn't it, of the indifferent, the careless, the person who is not disposed to take any notice whatsoever of the word. And, you know, we've come across cases, I'm sure all of us, where we've tried to reach somebody, maybe feebly, but they've showed absolutely no interest in the word at all. And I'm struck by the fact that in the Lord's explanation, when they've heard, Satan cometh immediately and taketh away the word that was sown in their hearts.
I'd just like to go back a couple of verses, because we've said that perhaps this emphasis is on the Lord sowing the seed. We mentioned the disciples when they went out in the Acts, particularly sowing. But wouldn't it be true today that each one of us, in some measure, we sow the seed, we sow the word of God. We go to Bible readings, we go to ministry meetings, we hear the word of God. But the question is does it bring forth fruit?
Yeah.
And this is a challenge to me, particularly as we read these verses, that the first one, it seems that the devil comes in. The second one, it's the flesh. Yeah. And in the third account, it's the world. And these are the things that can rob us of spiritual things and fruit for Christ.
I think that's right, Rusty, because we look in here at the principles and what happens when the word is sown. Because later on, in verse 26, we get this special parable, which isn't in any other gospel. It's only here. It says, verse 26. And he says, so is the kingdom of God, as if a man should cast seed into the ground. And nothing he can do. Once he's cast the seed, he can't do anything. He just waits for the fruit to come up. That would be, I think, the present application for people who speak the word, not only publicly, but even mouth to mouth, as it were. But I think we're looking at these three. Are the principles involved? When the Lord sowed the seed, it was the same. It depended on whether the ground had been cultivated or not, or whether it fell on different places. And that's why I think why we see the within and without. If the ground hasn't been cultivated and it goes on rocks or among thorns or by the wayside, it won't take root. It's only when you get the good ground, the cultivated ground, that it falls on. So I think we're speaking of principles here. And I think, as you say, Rusty, it's an application to us as well. If we hear a word of ministry, do we take it in? Or is it just superficial and we forget all about it straight away? Satan will take it straight away if we don't apply that and understand it and apply it to ourselves. The same with all of them.
Mm.
It's the principles, I think, of the word being sown we're looking at in the first parable here.
Just on this reference to Satan immediately coming and taking away the word that was sown, it brings before us the fact that Satan is active. I'm sure he is, well, we know he can move around the world quickly. We learned that from Job. We know that he is an active enemy, always looking to see whom he can devour. That may imply more in connection with the believer, but I think has there's a wider principle there as well. And I think Satan is probably aware when the gospel is being preached, or is often aware when the gospel is being preached, and he may well be active when it is being preached or after it is being preached, so as to bring about the result that we have here. Again, that can also be applied in connection with ourselves. And when it comes to an application to ourselves, some of you will have heard me mention this previously, so I apologize for that, but Satan is almost everywhere, or he's always with us in one sense today, and that is in our mobile devices, which, well, perhaps not all of us carry, but probably 95% of us carry with us pretty much everywhere that we go. And quite frequently, once a meeting stops, the first thing that a lot of people do is open up their mobile phone. And I don't know what people think is so important that you need to look at after a ministry meeting or a Bible study. Now, I'm guilty of this sometimes myself, so I can't be too harsh on others, and appreciate that you know, one perhaps does need to check work messages or something if one's expecting something urgent, but I think most of the time it's not really the most essential thing that one needs to do to look at one's emails or well, hopefully not many people are here on Twitter or Instagram or TikTok or anything like that, but you know, why do we need to be looking at the news or whatever on our phones? It's a way that Satan can use to distract us from what we've just heard, because the gain of being at a ministry meeting or attending a Bible study is not what one picks up immediately or while the meeting is going on. And I see that this meeting needs to come to a close pretty much now. So I'll stop here. But the value is also in considering and meditating upon what has been said or what one has heard after the meeting. So Satan may seek to deprive us of that benefit as well. So let us be on guard about that in the context that I've mentioned. Perhaps there are other contexts to which that would apply as well.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah, it's good to have some practical teaching, practical exhortation in regard to this. We used to be told, roast what you take in hunting. And I know it's not exactly the same, but it's connected with it. If we don't really meditate and think about, and perhaps study what we've heard spoken about, we don't get the full benefit of it. But we certainly won't get the full benefit of it if we allow other things to immediately crowd it out of our minds. But how often I've done that. So this is a fundamental lesson, I think, to learn from this first kind of ground. Perhaps we should draw our study to a close. And if a brother would commit us to the Lord.